and turn to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10, 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and his disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open up your word, Lord, to an event that isn't complicated, but is so incredibly profound. Beyond the wisdom of any men, but yet an event ridiculed and forsaken by some because of its simplicity. But Lord, in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is our hope, is our life, is our cleansing, is our redemption. Father, bless your people for the sake of the Son, by the power of your Spirit, as we look at your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus and his disciples are making their way to Jerusalem, the last trip to Jerusalem for Jesus and his earthly ministry. And he describes to them what is going to happen. And, you know, the traditional thing, you know, the good news, the bad news. I mean, there's some overwhelmingly good news here. He's going to rise again. And for a little while, that seems to just go right past the disciples. How quickly, how completely they seem to have forgotten repeatedly when he told them that he was going to rise. And even that he was going to be put to death. And they seemed to be not ready for that. But in these days, and with this simple announcement of Christ, begins the most important event in the history of mankind. Next week, we're going to celebrate the resurrection. The resurrection is amazing. But the meaning of the resurrection is in what happens at the cross. What the resurrection in no way changes the meaning of the cross, the importance of the cross. It just says with a great big exclamation point, the cross did everything that Jesus said that it would do. So much so that the Apostle Paul in Galatians said these words, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That's in the context of Paul being challenged about his authority and his position and whether or not he's called of God and gifted of God. And he goes down the list of the things that he has done, the things that he is, the things that he's accomplished. You want to boast about something? Yeah, there'd be reason. But I'll boast in absolutely nothing except this. Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore the sins of his people. And that will totally consume me. It crucifies me to the world and the world to me. It leaves me with the cross of Christ. It is my entire hope. It is my entire purpose. It is my entire message and proclamation. And I give myself to it every day of my life at the cost of everything else. And it's been that central in the lives of Christians from that day to this. But to many that observed it firsthand, it was so very different. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of walk to the cross in the eyes of a few different groups of people. And probably this morning you might not want to even turn to all the passages that I'm going to read, because most of this morning is just going to be reading of Scripture with some comments in between. And there's a lot here, I think, that if we came together and I said, okay, you know, this is Palm Sunday, let's read this. And we read it and we said amen and closed the Bible and had a concluding prayer, we would have had a fabulous sermon. Maybe you're wondering, then why don't we do it that way? We're going to come close. There are many more observations made of this trip to the cross than these, but we're going to look at the disciples. We're going to look at the religious enemies of Christ. We're going to look at the gathering of various crowds. And we're going to look at the perspective of Jesus himself. So let's start with the disciples. They get this announcement from Jesus. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, he's going to be betrayed, condemned, killed. These disciples, they certainly have been called of God to follow, and they certainly were. They are certainly ones who had professed who Christ was. They certainly were people that loved him and had a level of genuine faith in him. But yet, despite Jesus' repeated warnings of his death and the promises of his resurrection, they were overwhelmed and they were frightened. Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So let's go back and look at what scattered the disciples. Very early on this little trek, there's some things that happen in the disciples that show a completely different sense of what this mission is all about from the perspective of Christ and his disciples. Out of Matthew 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him." "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom." Okay, what's she recognizing? The king, the Son of God, you're establishing your kingdom. What an opportunity this is. And look how close my sons have been, and how much a central part of this whole thing they've been. You know, when you set up this kingdom, wouldn't it look good this way? And reward the people that put you there, you know? "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "Oh, we can. We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, why? Was it a matter of, now wait a minute, you guys don't understand what this is about. This is a spiritual kingdom. And to enter that kingdom, Christ is going to enter it through extreme suffering that we can't even imagine. And the mark of this kingdom is humility, not pride. We need to all humble ourselves. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think they were probably indignant about, well, why do they think they should get a better spot in the kingdom than I get? Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Who was the great one in the crowd? The incarnate Son of God was in their presence. The second person of the Trinity, the one without whom there was nothing in all the universe created, given authority over all things. And they wanted to know where their place on the throne was. Jesus was telling them where his place on the cross was. What a different attitude. It was a reminder that Jesus gave many times. Chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." They went and they prepared for that Passover. Matthew 26:17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.'" What contrasting things are taking place here? Side by side, the prediction of the betrayal of Christ, the identifying of Judas, and the statement that for Judas, it would be better for Judas if Judas had never been born. And then not soon after, the Lord's Supper. The great expression of the love of Christ, of the pouring out of his blood, of the breaking of his body. And of course, Peter. You know, there's so many places in Scripture. You're going along, the disciples, you know, the disciples are in the boat, the disciples are doing this, the disciples are around the table. And you think you get to the end of the story. And then Peter. And the story goes on again a little bit farther. And this one does too, in the very next verse. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." You know, it's probably not the smartest thing. Immediately after Jesus Christ himself tells you that you're going to fall away, you say, "No, I won't." As if I know me better than you know me. For everybody here this morning, do you fully realize this? Jesus Christ knows you far better than you know you. Our hearts are deceitful. You know, it's not just that we get fooled by the world. We get fooled by me. We get fooled by ourselves. Peter didn't think so. "Even if all the rest fall away, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Peter's still kind of argumentative. He's not convinced. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Peter was counting on his strength, his dedication, his devotion, and he was confident. "Oh, I love Christ. I love the Lord. I would never betray him." You know, there's a lesson there for all of us to learn. How do we come to Christ? What is the mood that, with which we come to Christ? There comes a point at which we give up on everything else that we had hope in. Isn't that true? And the things that, maybe it's religious devotion, maybe it's just kind of the goodness of our life, maybe it's, you know, how well we get along with people, whatever it is. But we were comfortable enough and we had some confidence in something. And the Lord shakes us. And through a series of events in God's Spirit, our confidence in these other things erodes and crumbles, and we come to the point at which I was counting on things that were just vanity, that were empty, that were weak, that were meaningless. I need Christ. And that's how it begins. But you know, sometimes we can fall into kind of this trap. I am sure glad I had that experience back there so that now I have the strength to just go out there and do it for him. I heard a song, this is many years ago, you know, I mean, some things stick with you because they're so good. Some things stick with you because they're so bad. And this is a song, I heard it only once on the radio. I bet it was 15, 20 years ago. And I think I've told you this once. But it's so good. I'll tell you again just in case. But it was a Christian radio station and a Christian song, and it was a song about what Jesus had accomplished for the singer at the cross. And in the song, what Jesus had accomplished was this singer's opportunity for a second chance. Okay? All of the guilt, all of the problems, everything back there is all done away with. The history is all taken care of. So now I can just start over again and do it better this time. I have a second chance. Well, you know what? You know what we'd do with a second chance? Yeah, Patty said it. Exactly. If God gave us a second chance, we'd turn around and do exactly what we did with the first chance. You know, there is something in coming to Christ when we realize I am completely hopeless and helpless, and I've just got to cast myself completely on Him because I have no other hope. And that is a part of coming to Christ we should never, ever, ever walk away from. That's a part of coming to Christ. You know, there's many ways we grow in Christ. We grow in the knowledge of Christ. We grow in the usefulness for Christ as we learn more about Him and so on and so forth. But the truth that I can depend on nothing but Christ, we should never get past that. Peter knew Christ, walked with Him, loved Him, professed Him as the Son of God, but he would never betray Him. He just knew it. And at one point, Peter proves his devotion. In John 18, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Peter was brave. I mean, there was a big mob of people there that had clubs. There were soldiers there. There were the religious authorities there. And Peter was, he was ready to take them all on. You're not taking Jesus. Take that. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter should have known. Matthew 26, 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took Him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed Him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. We all know what's about to happen here. You know, and Peter gets a bad rap a lot of times. I mean, yes, he falls short and his faith falters and he denies the Lord. He does all of those things. But in most of those things, he did it in the act of showing more faith than the rest of the disciples. Yeah, he started walking on the water and his faith got weak and he started sinking down in the water. And we say, you know, the Lord said, where's your faith? We say, where was your faith? Where were the other disciples? They were in the boat. They were in the boat. Where were the other disciples? You know, the disciples had spread. They had run away. But Peter's come and he's followed and he's getting up close and personal with this situation. Verse 69, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. You were also with Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee, excuse me, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out into the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately, the rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. He went outside and wept bitterly. The rest of the disciples, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. The religious enemies. Actually, just before the religious enemies, I want to touch on one event with the crowds because it sets the context and we'll come back to the crowds. Matthew 21 verse 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. When Jesus arrives, this all starts out with a great deal of festivity. In fact, today is called, in the modern church calendar, today is called Palm Sunday. I'm emphasizing the crucifixion this morning, but the name comes from this event right here. We call it the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And at this point, there are large crowds. But then there's the reaction. Meanwhile, meanwhile back at the ranch. Well, he's coming in and there's all of this worship and praise and singing and so on and so forth. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did. Now, when people see wonderful things, you conclude, what's the next thing? Well, they were really happy. When they saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. I think indignant means that you really disapprove in kind of an air of superiority. It's kind of like, I don't like it and I'm cool about not liking it. But what transpires is so interesting. Jesus and this whole event unites the most unlikely people. Because people that normally hate themselves now get together just fine because they have a common enemy. They all hate Christ enough that they'll work together to get him. Matthew 22:16. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Let's just stop there a minute. I said, Peter, what are you thinking? Jesus just told you what you're going to do. And you said, no, I'm not. They were going to trap Jesus in his word. Just a bit of advice. Don't try. That's not too bright. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by them because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were the legalists. They were the ones, very, 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 very nitpicking on just how they met the demands of the law. And the law may say this, but we want to be super law keepers. So we're going to improve upon it. The law has law number one, and we'll put sub-laws. 1A, 1B, 1C, 1D, 1E. Wow. So they wrote what they considered to be kind of like super laws. And they worked very strenuously to obey them for their own sake of self-righteousness. They prided themselves in being the true believers of the word and taking scripture very, very literally. And they were the ones that believed in the resurrection. And they were the ones that had the highest hope of we need to separate from the world and the Romans don't have any business ruling over us and we shouldn't recognize them. The sooner that we can kick them out, better, because we need to establish the glory of God here and obey his law so perfectly. And so they get together and they unite with people that are so totally different, the Herodians. And the Herodians were people that said, I don't want to trash that Jewish law and religion and everything like that, but we need to be realists. And we need to realize the age in which we live, and we need to kind of adapt and make it fit. And the Romans are here, and they're not going to go away. So let's just really come alongside and work well with them. And many of the Herodians actually gained a lot of local political power and advantage and so on and so forth because of their cooperation with the Romans. These are two groups of people that politically are just totally on the opposite ends of the spectrum. And so they get together and they come up with this question, do we pay taxes or not? What a trap. I can see them in the war room making their plans. Look, if he sides with you, our guys will get him. If he sides with us, your guys will get him. Because we say, absolutely not. There's no way we should be supporting that evil Roman Empire. And you guys say, well, absolutely we should. So they come to trap him. I don't want to go farther in the way he completely dismantles them. The point being that enemies will come together and bond together against the gospel. And that's exactly what they were doing. Now, don't forget the Sadducees. They were the liberals. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses tells us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to the brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And again, it's not the purpose of the context this morning, but Jesus gave the answer of a truth about resurrection. There's not going to be marriage in the resurrected life. But did they come because they really wanted to know? No, they came because, you know, we've got to nail this guy. Now, the Pharisees usually hated the Herodians and they hated the Sadducees. But in Matthew 22:34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Look, we're all working toward the same end. Their strategy didn't work. Let's come along and let's try to do the same thing they are doing and do it our way. So we have three very enemy parties now working together, trying to trap Jesus with arguments. Believe it or not, they finally learned their lesson. Verse 46, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. We could have told them that right up front. Don't bother. And they came to the conclusion, that isn't going to work. So what do you do if you can't win the debate? Then the chief priests and elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there might be a riot among the people. If you can't win the argument, silence the source. If you can't win the argument, silence the source. And the world has attacked Christ and the gospel in a similar way ever since that day to this. Why do Christians get persecuted so often through history in so many places around the world? In a sense, it makes no sense. I mean, sure, there have been Christian fanatics, like there's fanatics at everything, that want to take up their arms and, you know, shoot their enemies and so on and so forth. But the mark of Christianity is that they have not rebelled against governments. That they have been good citizens. They have refused to forsake their belief. They have refused to deny Christ. But no, we don't try to overthrow. No, there is absolutely no reason for the wrath that have come upon Christians over the centuries, except that if you can't win the argument, silence it. And that's what they concluded with Christ. And you know, it always works better if you get a little bit of help from your friends. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "Are you willing? What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" They counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And then later, Jesus speaking, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And just a little bit later, in chapter 27, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That is your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. But yes, Jesus was arrested. Matthew 26:57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of the Lord and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "You have spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. The pretense is that these guys were defending the honor of God. Jesus had said these blasphemous things. We need to protect the name and the honor of God and not tolerate such terrible, terrible words and blasphemy as this. But is that what they were doing? It was evident at the time. No. It was jealousy. Mark 15, verse 6. "Now it was a custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. 'Do you want me to release you, the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead." Pilate knew. Pilate wasn't fooled. Pilate knew that it wasn't religious devotion and the honor of God that it was at stake. Pilate knew this was an innocent man. Pilate knew that it was jealousy. It was envy in the part of power-hungry religious leaders that was the motivation for what they were doing. Pilate was not fooled, but he was also not trusting. There's going to be many threats in life. There's going to be many threats to people for their identity with Jesus Christ. And oftentimes those threats are going to have no reasonable way of escape. And with all of the people worked up and in a frenzy and ready for a riot in the way that they were, the evidence there was if Pilate didn't cooperate, this could turn into a really, really, really bad situation. We're all going to find times in life where there's 100 reasons to be afraid and 1,000 reasons to say why doing the right thing will not work. You know what? That's when faith is tested. Pilate knew that this was the condemning of an innocent man for wicked reasons. But the leader was a coward. Back to the crowd. World conformity. The crowds not only... Now when I say the crowds, I'm not inferring that we don't know, you know, one crowd to another, how much they overlapped. You know, all the crowds of the triumphal entry, I'm not saying they're necessarily all the same people in the crowds that are yelling, "Crucify him." I suspect that there is considerable crossover between the two. But when Jesus came in after the triumphal entry and all the teaching that was confounding those religious leaders, Matthew 22:33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The amazement of the crowd didn't end with the triumphal entry. They heard the exchanges between Christ and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. They were amazed. They were amazed. The words of Christ that had confounded his enemies and decided them to silence all of their verbal challenges against him were astonishing the people. But later, when Jesus was arrested, yes, Judas was there. Yes, the religious leaders were there. Yes, there were soldiers there. But there was also a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. Stir up a crowd. Let's go get him. And then before Pilate, so when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who was called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they handed over him to him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" said the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "Then what shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate said. They all answered, "Crucify him!" "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" "We're not going to answer the question. We're just going to, you know, just silence him. You say, what's the crime? We say, crucify him." But what about Jesus? The disciples were confused, overwhelmed, and afraid. But you know, after the ear was cut off, in Matthew 26:52, "Put your sword back in its place," said Jesus to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Two things about Jesus at that point. Jesus knows he's in complete control. "Put your sword away. What a puny thing. What are you going to do with a sword? You got a big crowd. They got clubs. They got rocks. They got all this stuff. You've got these leaders over here getting them all stirred up. You've got soldiers over there. Whoopee, you got a sword. What do you think you're doing?" don't you see this is totally beyond your power? And don't you realize it's not even a challenge to mine? Don't you understand? I'm in complete control. And if I tell the Father, hey, 12 legions, I want them, they'd be here. Don't you understand? If I didn't want to be held, nobody would hold me. So why? Christ, who was in complete control then, as He's in complete control today, was totally submissive to the plan and the will of His Father in heaven. That's why. I'm doing this because of the covenant of redemption and the will and the purpose of my Father, and I'm going to go through with this, and I'm going to accomplish everything that is pleasing to Him, and I'm going to return to the throne of glory, and I'm going to have a people that I purchased with my blood. When I was a youngster, the church that I was in, there was a man, his name was Paul Yint, and he led the singing and he directed the choir and he also sang specials in church. And he had an amazing voice. And I can remember I was always really happy. Paul Yin's going to sing a song today. But to this day, I know I sang and heard him sing many, many songs. And to this day, if you said, what songs did he sing? I could name only one. Every other song he sang, I remember, he sang beautifully. But he sang one song I never heard anybody else sing, and I've not heard it sung since. It has been sung since. I said I haven't heard it sung since. That's not quite true. I wanted to get all of the words, so I went on the internet, and there were YouTube things of people singing. So in the last few days, I've heard it sung again. But as a teenager and, you know, young in faith and knowledge of Christ, every time Paul Yin sang a song called He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. And as a teenage boy, I was moved to the point of tears every time I heard it sung. And I'm going to spare you singing, but I'm going to read the words. I'm not Paul Yin. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where He prayed. They led Him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify Him, He's to blame. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. He could have called 10,000 angels. But He died alone for you and me. Upon His precious head, they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, behold the King. They struck Him and they cursed Him and they mocked His holy name. All alone, He suffered everything. When they nailed Him to the cross, His mother stood nearby. He said, woman, behold thy son. He cried, I thirst for water, but they gave Him none to drink. Then the sinful work of man was done. To the howling mob He yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame He took alone. But when He cried, it's finished, He gave Himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. He could have called 10,000 angels. But He died alone for you and me. You know, and when I was a teenager and I would hear that and I'd think, wow, I'd sure like to meet the fabulous man of God that wrote that song? Well, in finding the words, I also found the story. The man that wrote that song was not yet a Christian. He was a man that the Lord had brought under conviction and was dealing with and was seeking. And in a sense, it was his own song that the Lord used to convert him. I want to read a letter written by the author of that song, Ray Overholt. I had left my television show, Ray's Roundup, and entered the nightclub scene. I was drinking pretty heavily. I began thinking there must be a better life than the nightclub show business whirlwind. I was so intent on changing my lifestyle that I went home and told my wife I was quitting all the smoking, drinking, and cursing. I wanted to clean up my own life. One day I thought to myself, I've written secular songs. I'd like to write a song about Christ. I opened the Bible, which I knew very little about, and began to read the portion of Scripture that describes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane telling Peter to put away his sword. I read where Jesus told Peter that he could ask his Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. I didn't know at the time that would be more than 72,000. I thought a good title for the song would be He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. I didn't know what happened during the life of Christ, so I began doing a little research. The more I read about Jesus, the more I admired him for what he had done. I then remembered that he did this all for me. I was playing in a nightclub in Battle Creek, Michigan, when the Lord impressed on me to write the song. I wrote down the first verse and put it in my guitar case. I then gave the club my notice that I was quitting. As I opened my guitar case to put my instrument away, one of the other musicians saw the music written out and asked, "What are you doing there?" I told him I was writing a song about Jesus. He asked the title and I told him. He said, "It will never go." I asked why. He said, "I don't like the title." But I finished the song and sent it to a publishing house, which reluctantly agreed to publish it. Sometime later, I found myself singing at a small church. I sang, "He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels." Following my singing, the preacher spoke a message that gripped my heart. I knew I needed Christ. So I knelt there and sought him and found him. A song written by a man who was not yet saved. Impressed by what? A man in complete control that could have called down the forces of heaven to destroy everybody that had ever defied him. And instead went to a cross to save people that were yelling, "Crucify him." A much different perspective on the cross from the disciples up to the crucifixion. Oh, their perspective radically changed and became the same as Christ. But up until the crucifixion, what a radical difference in perspective. The disciples, the religious enemies, the crowds so easily swayed. And the perspective of Christ, who was right. Who was right. Christ was right. And in the cross, is our only hope. In the cross is all that we have to boast about. In the cross is the complete and only message of the salvation of man. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, at this point in the service, I am always baffled. We have opened and looked at your word. We have looked at Christ. We have looked at your purposes. We've looked at your accomplished, what you have accomplished. We've looked at your glory. We've looked at your being. What can I possibly pray? But amen. Father, I pray. In praise and worship and thanksgiving in what Christ did. And according to your purposes, Lord, that you would accomplish all that you committed to your Son. And gather all of your people. Father, let us have hope in nothing but the cross of Christ. In his name I pray.